As yesterday, we have a worksheet for you. It's blue today. If you don't have one of these, raise your hand. Jay is really good at getting these around. Already, a couple of you have asked, could we take these things home and use them in our Bible study, Sunday school class, etc.? Absolutely. There's nothing here that's copyrighted. Please, if you can use any of this information to help others come to know God in a more intimate and accurate way, I'm thrilled to death. So help yourself. The other question that I got asked yesterday was, are these being taped? The answer is yes, they are being taped. So if you can't remember all the way to fill in all the blanks, it should be on tape, and you can pick one of those up from the tape office. Thank you for your encouraging comments yesterday. A number of you came and just expressed some thoughts, and you've done that too with your smiles. Anyone who teaches or speaks always is testing feedback. It's really tough when you're with a group of people that look like they were weaned on dill pickles. You know, I mean, and yesterday you were not like that at all. You were just, so I just want you to know. Now, of course, you got to be careful, because if you get too smiley, I spit more. And these folks up here, did you hear me yesterday when I warned the folks in the front row about spitting? Oh, you weren't here. Did you hear the way she said that? No. Well, Kay, just be, you're safer because I'm behind this thing, but you folks on the end here, you may be in trouble today as I get excited. Today, we are going to take up another facet of that jewel of our salvation, that jewel that is set in the setting of grace. The setting that holds the jewel of salvation is grace. The jewel is salvation, but that jewel has numerous facets. And yesterday we looked at the facet called propitiation. Now, before I pray this morning, I just want to make sure we're tracking together. What is the cookies on the lower shelf definition of grace? Four words. God is for me. God is for me. God's heart towards you, intrinsically, God is for you. He doesn't have to crank up a dynamo and say, oh, I got to be for him. They're my kid. No, God intrinsically is for you because you are in Christ. And God loves his son. They are together. They share an intimacy. We're in Christ, so God's for us because of our being in Christ. Now, yesterday we talked about propitiation. The theological work is that all of the demands, all of the claims of God's righteousness, holiness, and justice were satisfied by the work of Christ, so that he is now free to act on our behalf. What we defined it as is God isn't angry at me anymore. Let's say it together. God isn't angry at me anymore. Do you believe that? See, you've not only got to get that implanted here, but you got to percolate it until it takes the color of your life, takes that on in your heart, or if you're in some other cultures, your liver. You know, it just depends what culture is to where they put the seat of our behavior. But until it actually gets to that spot, it's just cognitive truth. It's not practical truth. It's not life-related truth. And we want to percolate that till it becomes life-related. God's no longer angry at you. That's why you can come boldly into his presence, or confidently come into his presence. Is not because of what you've done, because of what Christ has done, and because of what Christ has done, he's no longer angry at you. You can come into his presence to receive strength and mercy in time of need. That's why I love that chorus. I was hoping Dan was going to sing that. Think about his love, think about his goodness, think about his grace that brought us through. For as high as the heavens above, so great is the measure of our Father's love. Great is the measure. We've got to think about his love and think about his goodness and think about his grace. Because if we don't think about these things and constantly bubble our lives to that grid, by osmosis we take on the thinking patterns, the hollow traditions of this world, the deceptive philosophies, and we begin to shape God, not as God, but as what the world would see him as, and our lives shrivel spiritually. Instead of being nourished spiritually by who God is, we begin to shrivel. That's why we're doing all this, right? Well, that's enough of an introduction. Let's pray, and then we'll get into redemption this morning. Thank you, Father, for being the God of all grace. We worship you in your holiness and your righteousness and your justice this morning. We adore you because you are perfect. You have never once compromised your character. Throughout all eternity, eternity past, eternity in the future, you will always be utterly and wholly righteous, which is why the four elders are constantly bowing before you and saying, worthy, worthy, worthy. God, you're so worthy. But because of what you have done in the sending of your Son and in the completeness of his sacrifice on our behalf, today we have been positioned, adopted as sons, as daughters of the Most High God, literally already placed at your right hand, positioned there, given a position in heaven higher than the angels. And oh God, even they don't understand this. But that's the position that we have in your sight. Now, help us to live that way. Help us to understand what it means to think about your love and your grace and your goodness. Increase our sense of comfort in your presence. Deepen our sense of intimacy. Again, not because of our efforts, but because of our apprehension of your goodness on our behalf, your grace on our behalf. I would pray this morning that my words again might be accurate words as we talk about the truths of the Word of God, as we come to understand something again of your nature and your activity on our behalf. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I also want to thank you all yesterday for being gracious about donuts and coffee being kind of short. I'm going to try to get you out there a little sooner today, but you can thank me for helping your waistlines. Yeah. Anyway, we will try to get you back to the coffee and donuts table. We knew we were in trouble yesterday because of all the announcements. Now, go with me a little bit. You have to go back a couple of years, but I remember years ago when we would go to the grocery store back in Michigan, that after you, after the clerk, in those days they didn't run them by little things that went beep, beep, you know, in those days they had to go, you know, okay, this is, you know, you remember that, the old cash registers. But after all of that was done, after all the groceries were loaded in the bags, after the bags were put in the cart, then the grocery checkout clerk would do one last thing. She would reach in a drawer and she would pull out big books that had these colored pages with sticky stuff on the back. They were called green stamps. Do you remember green stamps, some of you? Now, they had yellow ones, too, called Top Value, but they never were quite as good as those green ones. Green stamps were wise. They made green, same color as money. You know, they were valuable. And she would hand us these, and I was the keeper of the stamps. That was my official role in the household. So Mom would hand me those things, and I would treasure those. I'd take them home. And then when you got home, remember those little books? You had to tear them all. It was kind of fun, you know, tear them all apart and get them all fitted on the page. And when you got all done, you were gooey all over your chin, your nose, you know. But boy, you'd licked all those stamps and put them in those books, and then the books kept building up in the drawer. Wasn't that fun? You know, and then the big day came, right? You'd take all those little books, and where would you go? Where would you go? Redemption. To the what? Redemption Center, right? And it was like Christmas in July. You could walk in and you didn't have to pay any money and you could get stuff. And all you had to do was hand her those gummy little sticky books that you'd worked on all that time. And you could walk out with the stuff. Now, my only problem was my mother was so pragmatic. You know, she was a German. And so we walked out with mixers and kitchen utensils. We never get to that good stuff. But anyway, we still had stuff. And we got them at the Redemption Center. So as a little kid, when I thought of redemption, you know what I thought of? Stamps. I mean, I didn't understand redemption. I just knew that if you went to this place, good things happened. Well, you know what? When we understand the doctrine of redemption, we understand that good things have happened. Jesus Christ, in his death upon the cross, one of the things that was accomplished there was our redemption. And this morning we want to discover what that means and also some healing principles that become, that are derived from what Jesus did, that become strengthening, healing things in our lives. Okay, on to the worksheet. What is redemption? Well, the dictionary defines redemption as to set free. I didn't ask if you all have pencils or pens. If you're lacking a pencil or pen, we have a couple in the back, or maybe a neighbor has one. So if you're shy of pencil or pen, just raise your hand. John's got a few back there. There's one right here. Don't be shy. Just stick your hand up. Good. The dictionary defines redemption as to set free or to recover ownership by payment, or to save from a state of sinfulness. Interesting. That's the dictionary definition. To save from a state of sinfulness, or to restore the value or worth of something. All of those are dictionary definitions. Pretty good definitions. To set free, to recover ownership by payment, to save from a state of sinfulness, to restore the value or worth of something. The theological definition: redemption describes the entire work of God in Christ, delivering man from the guilt and government penalty and presence of sin. Redemption is one of those big words in Scripture, which talks about this entire work of Christ. Part of redemption is propitiation. That is, satisfying God's just, holy, and righteous demands. And as a result of that satisfaction, which we took a look at yesterday, God can redeem us, be free to act on our behalf. Notice that redemption does not describe the entire work of man. Redemption is the work of God. It is a work of deliverance, so that the guilt of sin, we're delivered from that, the control of sin in our life, the penalty of sin, and someday the very presence of sin. You see, our redemption isn't fully complete yet. Much of it is complete, but there's still a redemption, a part of our redemption that will come in the future. We're going to hit that in just a moment. I want to tell you a little story. Some of you may have heard this story. I had never heard this until we were in the Ukraine a year and a half ago, and one of the members of, I had taken a group of college students over there to work with the National Association of Evangelicals of the Ukraine. Over there, the National Association of Evangelicals is called the Union of Evangelical Baptist Christians. Now, you notice the word Baptist is in there. The only reason that's there is because they don't have Presbyterians and Methodists and so on. They have Baptists, they have Orthodox, and now they have a growing Pentecostal church. But sort of the mainline evangelicals are called Baptists. Now, someday, as more Western thought moves in, they probably will change that to the Union of Evangelical Christians, because we will have Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, and so forth. You know, that's kind of what happens. But anyway, that's if freedom stays open. There we were sharing our testimony in a school, and one of the young men on our team stood up, and I had never heard this illustration before. You probably heard it, but I never had. And in the course of trying to describe what it meant to know Jesus Christ, he told the story of a little boy who had worked so hard to build, literally from scratch, by carving out of wood a replica of a sailboat. And it wasn't just a little one, it was a pretty good size sailboat. He carved the hull, he weighted a keel on it, he made a mast, got his mother to sew a couple of sails. It was really a beautiful thing. Painted it. He was so excited. He'd spent months working on this. And the day came when he took it down to the river and tied a long string to it and actually let the wind take it out. And he could sail his boat. And he would do this. Did this over a period of many weeks during the summer. And one day as he was sailing it, a gust of wind caught that boat, snapped the string. And he was horrified, because there he was holding a string, watching his boat sail down this broad river, and it was really close to the mouth of one of the seas. And as he ran along the river, he could see the current and the wind just taking that thing out, and it was gone. Years later, Now a man, he was walking by a pawn shop in the city that he had grown up in, the city where he had as a boy sailed his boat. And there in the front window was his boat. That boat that he'd made, that boat that he'd invested so much in. He was so excited. He went into the store, he says, my boat, I've come to get my boat. And he went to reach for it. And the owner said, not so fast, sir. He said, that'll be, and I don't, let's make up a number, that'll be $50. He said, well, wait a minute, though. I made that boat. I mean, that, and he says, well, you may have done all those things you say, sir, but let me just tell you, I had to buy that boat from somebody, and that boat will cost you $50 to take that out of the store. Well, finally came to the realization that the only way he was going to get his boat back was to pay $50. So he did it. He paid $50. He was so delighted to have his boat back again. He could have it. He could sail it, in a sense, stretch, but he could have fellowship with his boat. Do you see the analogy that this is to what Jesus Christ has done for us? The entire work of doing this, Jesus, who created us to have fellowship, watched us drift away as pawns of sin. And the only way that he could ever reclaim his creation was to purchase that creation back. And that purchase took place on the cross when he shed his blood on our behalf. And you and I today know what redemption is because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And I want to just say, like I said yesterday, I don't want anyone to think one of two things, that our standing before God is a result of our work, our performance. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Folks, we have nothing to do with our salvation other than the reception of the gift. We have to take the gift. You know, if today I had $10,000, I don't, but supposing here was $10,000, I'd say, ha, anybody like to be rich today? Anybody like $10,000? Well, most of you would probably raise your hand. I mean, there's a few of you here, who probably say, oh, what's $10,000, you know? But most of you say, oh, yeah, $10,000, that'd be great. Well, I get ahead and say, here it is. Here's this gift. But the only way you would get this gift, the only way it would become personally a part of your life, is if you came and got it. Now, don't get too excited, folks. I think there's $16 in this pack. So, I mean, there's no. If you want it, you can have it. Come and get it. But the only way you could claim it is to receive it. The same thing is true with the gift of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We don't get it until we're willing to receive it, to embrace Him as Savior, to confess our sins, to believe that He was the mechanism and is the mechanism that God established for us to connect with God, and we ask Him in some fashion to come into our life. For some, it's a dramatic moment. For others, it's a process. But we know that that process or that moment has occurred. It's not a thing I hope will happen. When I talk to someone and say, I hope I'm saved. I hope I'll get into heaven. And I say, it's not a matter of hoping. It's a matter of knowing. And you can know that. So please understand, it's not of works, nor is it one of these things where someday we're going to weigh the balances out and maybe we'll make it. It's not that again. It is a gift of God that we receive, and when we receive that gift, we know we've received that gift. That's when we become in Christ. That's when redemption takes place. That's when, literally, the Savior is allowed to take His creation out of the pawn shop again into His presence. That's what God wants to do. I've talked more about that briefly as we hit redemption, but the reason I stress this is that I know a number of folks who have been around the church for years, who've been exposed to the truths of the gospel, but who have never really authentically given their lives over to Christ. I would hate for you to sit and listen to all this good stuff, walk out of here and be deceived to think that it's all going to happen if you've never taken the gift. Until you receive the gift of Christ's Son, His salvation, this isn't available. Yet I want you to know God yearns to give this to you. It's not that God only has this reserved for a few exclusive people. That isn't it at all. God yearns to give it to everyone. Whosoever will come and call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you have to receive the gift. And it has to be, at some point, there has to be a cognizance that I have done this before redemption becomes a reality in the life of the person. Well, let's put our cookies on the lower shelf. Grace means God is for me. Propitiation means God isn't angry at me anymore. What's redemption really mean? God has freed me. God has freed me. Now, some of you may have old worksheets that mistakenly had the word propitiation on it. We had a typo on some of the sheets. We think they're all out of the system now, but if you have one that says propitiation restated, just cross out propitiation. The word is supposed to be redemption there. We had a couple last week. God has freed me. Folks, do you realize what this means? You no longer have to be a slave to sin. Can you still sin? Yes. But you don't have to. Before you knew Christ, you had no choice in that sense. I mean, you constantly had that nature inside that was prompting you to think selfishly, to think arrogantly, to think all those. You don't have to do that anymore. Can you? Yeah. But you don't have to. You got choice. That's great stuff, you see. God's freed you up to discover what, to discover true humanity. And I say this, I don't want this to sound heretical, but just listen for a second. Because God created us in His image and created us to be connected, to be linked vitally to Him, there is within the frame of man, women, mankind, okay? This is not a chauvinistic comment, okay? Every human being, all right? There is within the frame of every human being a spot, a place, a spiritual compartment that will only come into fullness, that will only be satisfied fully when we are once again in union with our Creator. Now listen, anyone who has never taken that step to put themselves in a relationship with the living God is subhuman. Because full humanity, as God created full humanity, is not only mental, social, physical, it's also spiritual. When God created man and woman in the Garden of Eden, He created them with all of those dimensions to their humanity. And so the idea that somehow Christians aren't fully human, wrong. Christians are the most human. Christians are experiencing humanity as God intended humanity to be experienced. He created us to be in fellowship with Himself. And as we discover that, now folks, just be careful. When you go out to a friend who may not know the Lord, and you go up and say, "Hi, you're pretty subhuman, aren't you?" That's probably not the best way to witness. I just want to just share that with you, okay? But it's true that when we are in Christ, when we have received the gift of salvation, we begin to discover humanity as God intended humanity to be discovered. Christians aren't some aberrant thing. Christians are the real thing. See? That's what God intended us to be. So, lest you ever think that somehow humanity is bad, in the sense of experiencing the joy of life, wrong. We, of all of God's creation, ought to be the folks who are experiencing a joy in life. Not a hollow joy. Doesn't mean we aren't going to go through times of suffering. But deep down inside the believer, there ought to be a peace and a comfort and a sense of security that is only approximated by all the stuff of the world. But we got the genuine article. When Coke says the real thing, I always think, hey, I got the real thing. And the real thing is Jesus Christ. Not Coke, it's Jesus. And folks, again, I've met Christians whose goal in life is to sort of, you know, it's kind of like the fellow said, "Are you feeling well? You look kind of, you know, like pretty sad and sour and so forth. And are you feeling well? Guy says, I feel fine, I'm just a minister, you know. And you know, and see, we get this funny conception that somehow to be a Christian, we've got to be... Folks, who invented laughter? Who invented it? It's God. Who invented celebration? It's God. Who celebrates in heaven every time someone comes to know the Savior? Someone receives the gift of salvation. Who celebrates? Heaven celebrates. If I can just say this to you respectfully, they have parties up there, folks. They're happy. Where do we ever get the idea that being a Christian is not to be happy? I don't know. But boy, we bought into it. Some folks have bought into it. You don't look like you bought into it. You Californians, you guys have got it. There's something out here. I like what's out here, folks. I don't. But you see, that's part of our life. Do we have moments of sorrow? Sure we do. Do we ache, maybe, for the world more than some? Yes, because we are not only to be concerned about ourselves, we're to be concerned about our neighbors. We're not only to look on our own things, we're to look on their things. Does that increase the hurts? Yeah, it does. It increases the hurts. But guess what? It also increases the joys. Because as you see, the ability to help folks and to see them come to know the truth, our joy gets expanded because of that. So folks, pep in your step, spunk in your trunk, glee in your knees, zest in your chest, and the gizzard going, that's part of what being in Christ is all about. Okay, God has freed me. Now, let's take a look at redemption, because it's not just one-dimensional, it's three-dimensional, and we want to make sure we understand all three dimensions. Redemption, past. This dimension rests immovably upon the finished work of Christ. It's finished. There isn't anything else that has to get added to this. In the past, we were freed from the penalty of our sin. It says that the wrath of God is stored up against all unrighteousness, and the unrighteousnesses in your life, the sin in your life, God had stored up wrath as part of the punishment for the sin in your life and in your heart. But when you came to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, in that moment, all of that wrath, it just disappeared. Why? Because God now transferred all that had been stored up in your bank account, was transferred to Christ, and His sacrifice more than covers all of that. So there isn't any liability anymore. It's all gone. The penalty for your sins in the past, totally taken care of. Where do I get this? Well, let's go to the book. Romans 3:24. And we are justified freely, that means declared innocent, declared righteous, by whose works? No, by His grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It doesn't come through any other source than through Him. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. He became the curse. He paid the penalty. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Ephesians 1:7. And folks, for those three verses, you could find 100 other verses that talk about this. Jesus took the penalty of our sin. But there's a present dimension to redemption. This dimension is part of the believer's daily experience based upon the finished work of Christ up here. Finished work of Christ's accomplished redemption, whereby the Holy Spirit works to translate our sinfulness into purity. What's the purpose? What's the ultimate goal of our walking and our being in Christ? Well, you find that in Romans 8:29. I don't know if you ever feel bad for verses of Scripture. Do you ever feel bad? I've always felt bad for John 3:15. Nobody ever quotes John 3:15 or John 3:17. Well, Romans 8:29 is one. Everybody always quotes Romans 8:28, where we know that all things work together for good. It was a great verse, by the way. But nobody ever talks about Romans 8:29. I don't have it on an overhead, but if you have your Bible here, just go with me to Romans 8:29 this morning. I want you to see, because in this verse, we have God's purpose for bringing us to Himself. His whole goal, this is the macro goal of being in Christ. Romans 8:29. Here's Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Well, what's His purpose? Verse 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That's God's purpose. He wants to conform you to the likeness of His Son. He wants us to become in character like Christ. So His whole purpose, the work that He is involved with in our lives, the work that the Holy Spirit is accomplishing. And by the way, lest you think that's not the case, Philippians 1:6. You've heard me quote this verse. I'm adding some verses here this morning. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you quit. Is that what it says? No, it says, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you, redemption past, will continue it until the day when we experience redemption future, which means we're involved in redemption present. And that work is the Holy Spirit working to change our sinful nature into a pure nature, into the image of Jesus. Now, most of you, if you've walked with Christ at all for any period of time, know that this is not a microwave process. Oh, we wish it was. We wish you could just punch a button and in 3 minutes we come out and there we are, purified. Unfortunately, this is the slow cooker. All right? Partly it's that way because we're stubborn and rebellious. Okay? But it's still going on. So that in the past we've been freed from the penalty of sin. In the present, we are being freed from the power of sin. Those sins that used to have such control over us. If we had time this morning just to allow you to get up and share, you'd share all kinds of things. Oh God, in the past, let me tell you about me. In the past, you know what a temper I had and how quickly I could be angry and how unabridged was my tongue. I was never very big, so I never used my fist, but my tongue was like a rapier, and I would just slice people to ribbons in anger and delighted in it. And oh God, one of the things that you've been doing over these years is slowly lengthening the fuse and taking away some of the energy of the flesh that just used to, and no longer do I delight in it. I'm embarrassed by it, but it doesn't happen very often anymore. You know, I praise God for that. One of the things that God has been accomplishing in my life is taking away a horrible temper. It's not all gone, but I'll tell you, it's largely gone. And isn't that good? And some of you would say, oh God, in the past, my mind was filled with images that were lustful and wrong. And you know, I'm finding that I think less and less about that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, redeeming, freeing us. See, redemption means we're being freed. So we've not only been freed from the penalty of sin, we're being freed from the power of sin, redemption present. Verse here in Titus, this passage, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager. Ooh, isn't that neat? Eager to do, not grudging, eager to do what's good. As the Spirit of God, who is the agent of Jesus Christ right now in our lives, does this, we see this happening more and more. And I don't know about you, but it's wonderful. Isn't it wonderful? As you see God doing that, being freed. That's redemption present. But there's a future dimension to redemption. And this dimension points to the return of Christ when our human bodies will be redeemed and we will experience the final stage of our redemption, that is our glorification, which means we will now have bodies, heavenly bodies. And now we will not only be freed from the penalty of sin, power of sin, but folks, in that day, we will be freed from the presence of sin. I don't know about you, but that sounds awfully good to me. And that's part of redemption. God has freed us, not only from penalty and power, is freeing us from power. Someday he will free us from the very presence of sin as we are with him in heaven. So redemption, God has freed us, is three-dimensional, past, present, and future. Some scripture here talking about the future. We know that whole creation has been groaning. There are times when, do you groan at times, just longing for that time when someday sin will no longer, we won't even be in its presence. Groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we groan ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, we have already been legally adopted. I mean, that's happened. When our name was entered in the Lamb's Book of Life, at that point we were adopted. But the actual placement, which was what happened back in the Roman times when the father would take the son down to the marketplace, and this is why Paul uses this metaphor here, being the marketplace, and the father would stand up and a legal document would be read whereby he would be officially placed as a son of that father. Someday we will stand at the right hand of God and be officially placed at the right hand. Now, it's not that it's still optional. It's not that you might get placed or not. No, if you're in Christ, you will be placed. We're just waiting for that day to arrive, just like the son waited for that day to arrive when he was old enough to be placed. We're waiting. We're groaning eagerly for the day when we will experience our full adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. That seal, knowing that you have the Spirit of God, is another surety, another guarantee of the fact that we've been adopted and that we will experience someday that final redemption. Now this, folks, I know this is all theology, but you know, again, if you can grasp the reality of this, do you realize what we're saying here? It's a healing word. We're saying we don't have to sin anymore. As we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, his great desire as our paraclete, our one who's been placed alongside, that's what it means, called alongside, paraclete in the Greek, is right there to help us. So when we begin to face those situations where the old nature just kind of wants to press the automatic button and we think the way we used to think, we act the way we used to act. For instance, a great example of this is driving on a freeway in California, and someone just cuts you off real tight. Satan's right there to punch a button, or our old man is right there to punch a button, and if that button gets punched, what we do is we speed up and we get 6 inches from the rear bumper and we look over the wheel and we scowl. If we weren't Christians, we'd do other things. Or we pull around beside them and we look at them as we go by. And then we see how close we can get to their front fender. They're not going to do that to us. Now, did somebody have to teach you how to do that? No, you just did it, right? See, what's going on there? I mean, that's a frivolous example, but it gives you, what would happen someday if someone pulled in like that and their first thought was, you know, I'm so grateful that I could yield to that person. Evidently, they're in more of a hurry than I am, and Lord, thank you. We missed each other. They're going to get to their spot. I'm still, thank you, Lord, for allowing me to yield to them. See, now, but look at the peace in that. You're not uptight. Your stomach's not churning. You're not saying things that your kids will say later, Daddy, why did you say that? You know, I mean, this is practical stuff, okay? I don't want theology to just be up here. I want it to be where we live. When you understand that you don't have to anymore, you don't have to do that. Can you? Sure, but you don't have to. Why? Because if you let the Spirit of God work in you, that old automatic response will start to get less automatic, slow down, and after a while begin to change. Now you just translate that into 1,000 years of life. You see, God's freed you. You no longer are a slave only to sin. And that's what redemption means. Well, let's get on to some healing principles here. But this is pretty good stuff. I know this is theology. I mean, you've noticed I'm sneaking theology on you, right? But boy, there are some practical implications that become healing principles. It's really embarrassing when you spit and you do this in an overhead projector because everything just, you know, it's right there. It's lit up. I had a friend, by the way, who was a pastor. I shouldn't tell you this. His greatest fear was that he would climb into the pulpit someday and have a thing hanging out of his nose. And I'm going to kid you. He would sit back there because we'd be there on a platform and he would kind of go like this. He'd punch me and he'd say, how am I doing? I'd say, you're fine. Are you sure? Check it out. I don't want to get up there. I'm never worried too much about that, but spitting, that's a problem. So have I got you yet? Okay, here we go. I am, here are the practical implications of redemption. Number one, we need to realize that I am helpless to set myself free from my old slave master. Now, let me just show you some scriptures on this, then we got to talk about this. I'm helpless to set myself free. As for you, Ephesians 2, 1-3a. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Satan, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And folks, this is such an accurate description. As I've talked with people who are literally sated, filled with all the pleasures of this world, and they are so empty inside. You know, when you, that program, something about the lifestyles of the rich and famous or something, you ever read any of the stories that go with that? Do you ever hear one of those people saying, oh, now that I have this wonderful Mediterranean villa, I am at peace with life, and I have finally come to a point where there's a pureness and a comfort in my mind, and I just am in love. You know what they say? I gotta have more, this isn't the fun. And in fact, Howard Hughes, the richest man probably in recent history, Howard Hughes, who when he died had more personal assets than all but like 15 or 20 of the nations of the world, living with long fingernails, lying naked on a bed. You couldn't even go in there unless you were dressed in gowns, and you couldn't touch anything he was going to touch unless you used a Kleenex. All right, in a darkened room on the 7th or 8th story. I've been in his hotel in Acapulco where he spent a lot of his time so far. Howard Hughes' last words on planet Earth before he died were these words. Listen, I never had enough. I never had enough. Folks, when we live like this, gratifying the cravings and following the desire and thought, we will never be satisfied. And furthermore, there's nothing we can do to get ourselves out of that bind. The harder we try to do it in our own effort, the worse it gets. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Because the sinful mind is hostile to God, it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. There isn't anything you can do in that state to please God. You can do all the good works. You can help 150,000 ladies across streets, and it's still isn't going to earn you a status in of favor in God's sight. But thanks be to God, Romans 6:17, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and as a result of that, which we will see in just a moment, you were willing to embrace the salvation that Jesus offered, and you could come into a position of redemption before Him. Without Christ, we are in a state of sin. We are under the penalty of sin. We are living as a pawn of sin. In this state, we are helpless to experience the freedom and acceptance that comes from being in Christ. Now, folks, I want you just to see this. There is nothing about our redemption that depends upon our works. If you're here today somehow hoping that God will smile upon you, look favorably upon you, folks, I want to just tell you, He is, if you're in Christ. You don't have to do anything to achieve that position other than to receive the gift of salvation. I want to free you up from that conditional, performance-based mentality that has gripped us for so long and paralyzed us in the Christian church to lead handicapped lives because we think God couldn't be happy with me and I know, maybe he'll accept me someday, but that is such a distortion of God's grace. And it's a distortion of the reality of not only his character, but his actions towards us. And folks, if we can get out of that, we can begin to understand the freedom and acceptance that comes from Christ. You are helpless to set yourself free. You cannot be saved in your own works. Now listen to this. You can be saved by grace, but you can move back to try to live by works. And then Satan has accomplished, at least if he can't keep you from meeting the Savior, he can cripple you in the kingdom, and he gets you thinking that you are, you're still sinful, and God isn't really going to love you, and you better not go into his presence until you get good, and just and you are then living victimized by that lie. Okay? You walk in the flesh, you don't, again, experience that freedom and acceptance that you know in Christ because you're doing it in your own energy. Once redeemed, if we choose to walk in the flesh, we move back under the control of sin and we once again become sin's victim. The way we understand the freedom and acceptance that comes from in Christ is to believe. Just as we accepted salvation by faith, we have to accept our position in Christ by faith and believe that this is the way God... You say, but that's not the way the world works. You're right, it isn't the way the world works. That's not the way people think. That's right, it isn't the way people think. It's not intuitive. You're right, it's not intuitive. Praise God, it's not intuitive. It's His work. Hallelujah. Because if it was up to us, you know what we'd do? We'd design all kinds of... Well, you better do this, and you got to achieve this, and when you get to this level, you'll move to the 32nd level, and then you'll be this, and we get all this stuff. We get these hierarchies of whatever. You have to earn this spiritual degree, and then this spiritual degree, and then, and then you'll really be something. The truth is, God thinks you're something right now. You know why? Because he sees you wrapped in the righteous robes of his Son. He loves you as much as he loves his Son. There is nothing you can do today to make him love you more. Nothing. He loves you just as much as he could ever love you right now. Now listen to this statement. There is nothing you can do to make him love you less. Nothing. Can you dampen the fellowship? Yes, you can. Can you somehow reduce the intimacy of your relationship with him? Yes, you can, by moving back into sinful patterns. But you will not experience any less of his love. God's love is not conditioned upon your performance. His love is conditioned upon Christ's performance on your behalf. And if you are in Christ today, he loves you just as much as he ever could. Now, if that's not a healing word, I don't know what healing words are. And you and I are the incredibly blessed recipients of that grace that comes from God. And folks, don't let anybody rob you of that. Don't let the whisperer in your ear rob you of that. Because if it is, then you are being robbed of the truth of who God is and how he's chosen to act towards you. Robbed. Okay, I'm preaching now. I'm sorry, I'm getting carried away here. But I love this truth. Man. Number two. My ransom has been paid. I'm released, and my freedom is secure. This isn't something you hope you're going to get. It's done. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. In fact, I've listed a number of passages here where we go back and we look at the Greek and even the Hebrew words. All right? Can I do this here and not confuse you too badly? My ransom is paid. 1 Peter 1:18-19 uses the word latru, which means the word for redemption there means to loose by a price. Galatians 3:13, I'll put these up on the screen in just a second, uses the Greek word exorazo, which means to buy up or to purchase out of the possession of anyone. And so literally, we've been purchased out of the possession of Satan and released from all the claims he ever had and put in a situation or a state of freedom with him. In the Old Testament, the word that's most commonly, there's a number of words used, and it would take a page and a half here to put them all down, but the word most commonly used for redemption is the word pada, and you find that in Deuteronomy 21:8, which means to set free or to let go. These are the words in Scripture that are used to describe redemption. And when you understand that, you put all those words together, what it means is our freedom is purchased. Or, in other words, it's paid for. You don't have to pay anything more for it. You can't earn it. Yet you must choose by faith to live in that freedom. Now, here are those passages. 1 Peter 18:19, looking again at the word latrue. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed. There the word is latrue. And we just looked at the word latrue. And the word latrue means, I can't remember what it means here. Help me remember. What's it mean? Yeah, to loose by a price. Thank you. You were loosed by a price from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. And how did it happen? The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without song or blemish. And then another passage here, Revelation 5:9, where it talks about because Jesus was slain, they're singing the song, with your blood you purchased men, okay, from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's great. Heaven isn't just for one clan. It's for all of us. Christ redeemed us. Here's the word again. This is the word exorazo. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, and we've already read that. He redeemed us, there it is again, exorazo, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So just as Abraham was told that I will make you a people, my chosen people, today we who are in Jesus Christ are his chosen people. We are the people of the new covenant. In his blood. You've heard that phrase used. Galatians 3:13. I think I've got Deuteronomy here. Here's the pada. Accept this atonement for your people, Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord. That is, to set free or to purchase again, to let go. Accept this atonement for your people, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not hold your people guilty of the blood of an innocent man. The Lord redeems, Psalm 34:22. The Lord redeems, pada, his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. By the way, New Testament passage, Romans 8:1, is just a corollary of that truth, which David, who had understood something of the Spirit of God, because, as we know, the Spirit came upon him in an extraordinary way. Today, the Spirit comes upon everyone who comes to know Jesus Christ. It isn't some extraordinary thing as it was back there. All right. Two principles thus far. The first one is that I'm helpless to set myself free, but secondly, that my ransom's been paid. I don't have to do anything. Thirdly, my old master will still try to tell me what to do. Satan's still after our skins? He is. Does he like the fact that we've been released from his grip? No. So he tries to do that. Some scriptures here that talk about that. Romans 6:15-17. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. But can you still go back? Yeah, you can. Should you want to? No. Why? Because when we understand how much God loves us and how much he's accomplished on our behalf, it shouldn't be just a fear motivation. It ought to be a love motivation. When we realize how much God's done for us, how much he cares for us. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Romans 6:7 talks about this. Will our old master try to tell us what to do? He sure will. The war is won. By the way, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, the outcome's sure. You know the ending of the story. And Satan loses. Okay, just in case any of you haven't read the end of the story, I'm sorry to blow the plot, but I just need to tell you that he loses. He doesn't even realize this yet completely. But he loses. But the battle continues. And you all know what I mean by the battle. Victory is volitional in terms of the battle, not the war. Okay? When you make a decision, actually it is, when I think about the war too, we have to make a decision to receive the gift of Christ's salvation, so we do choose to do that. After that choice is made, then we make choices. And the battle of life goes on. The battle between the old man and the new man. The battle between following in obedience the Spirit of God or following in obedience the whisperings of the evil one who still wants to claim our soul. If we choose, or when we choose to obey the Word of God and the Spirit of God, or we can trust our feelings. Many times our feelings produce in us senses of doubt. Can God really be this good? I know this really sounds good, and Roger's spouting up there and spitting too. Is this too good to be true? This can't really be that good. God can't be that gracious, can he? See what's going on right now? Feelings. Now, where are our feelings rooted? They're rooted in the grids of this world. And we begin to think that God can't really be that good, and if we don't really perform, we get ourselves bound up, and we live lives of desperation as believers, crippled lives. Paul, when he wrote that passage in Romans, and trying to explain this to the Romans, when he was saying, can you still sin? Sure. But folks, do you understand that what the Spirit of God is doing is deadening the old sin nature? Christ, God sees you as dead right now. So positionally, you are dead to sin, alive to righteousness. You are already positionally, you're going to hear this on Thursday when we talk about imputation, but he's already positioned you there. He sees you as that. He's chosen to see you that. He will always see you as that. Do you know why? Who brings us to the Father? Who's our advocate? Christ. And how's he going to bring us to the Father? Arm around us and say, here's one of ours. He presents us how before the throne? Faultless. So the one who takes the throne, so God says, great. Come into my lap so I can strengthen you. That's the position we have. Practically, we know that while positionally we're righteous, practically we're still becoming righteous, which is the process of sanctification. That's where the Holy Spirit, and we're making decisions to allow the power of sin under the direction of the Holy Spirit to be lessened in our lives. And as that process goes on, we become more and more like Jesus. See? So our redemption, the present mention of a dimension. But I want you to understand, can you still sin? You sure can. But let me ask you this question. When you sin, does God reduce his love for you? Does God prepare a penalty for you when you do that? The penalty's been paid. Now, can you experience consequences of sin? You can, yes. But God doesn't love you any less in that moment. Should you try to please God in the sense of trying to earn his favor, trying to get God to think better of you somehow so that God will really think you're something and you think you're something, and so now you have a confidence to go into his presence? You see, what we're doing now is we're putting confidence in the flesh, not in the Spirit. The answer is no. The motivation for our service for God, which I hope every one of us is involved in, is not a fear motivation or somehow a I hope I can curry favor with God motivation. Instead, it is a motivation that says, God, in light of what you have done for me, I am overwhelmed by this. My circuits are blown. God, thank you. Now, how can I help others to discover this, God? How can I be involved in your work here? I want to do it because I love you, not because I think I got to earn some brownie points in your sight to cover up the stuff that I don't think should be there. Do you see the difference? It frees us up from the old conditional mentality now to serve God out of a heart of love in response to the grace that we've experienced in our life. God has freed us. He's freed us from the penalty of sin. He's freeing us from the power of sin. He's freeing us from the mind that is held captive by the philosophies of this world. And someday, folks, he is going to free us from the presence of sin in heaven. Now, will your old slave master try to tell you what to do? Yes, because he doesn't want you to hear this kind of truth. Because he knows that when you start to live with this kind of truth in your percolator basket and bubble your life through this, that you're going to get proactive for the kingdom of God. And he doesn't want you proactive for the kingdom of God. And so he's going to keep whispering little things to you. He's going to try to say, you know, you're really not very good. You know that sin? I mean, that one that you just struggle with over and over. You know that thought pattern? You know, how could God just excuse that? Well, let me just tell you something. God doesn't excuse it, but Christ paid for it already. It's already paid for. And as we begin to agree with God that it's sin, that's what confession is all about. The word for confession means agree. As you agree with God that this is sin and begin to ask him to give you the power to overcome that. I often talk it like it's breathing. As you exhale in agreement with God, that is sin. Oh God, and you're searing my conscience. You're making me more aware of this all the time. Then you come over here and you inhale the Spirit of God. Now, by that, God, it's not like the Spirit of God's around here. No, that's not what we're talking about, okay? But using the process of breathing, which gets rid of the waste gases, taking in the oxygen, which empowers us, okay? The same thing is true when we say to the Spirit of God, I no longer want to try to do this in my own flesh. I want you to control. God, in this moment, I feel like doing the following, boom, 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 which is in the flesh. Would you give me the strength to do what you know is right here? And as we allow that process, it's kind of like exhaling the old and inhaling the new. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. It isn't some gooey kind of mystical thing. You know what it literally means? To be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled or to be directed or to be empowered. Those are the synonyms for the Greek word there. To be controlled, directed, and empowered. And as we allow ourselves to be controlled and directed and empowered by the Spirit of God, we're being filled with the Spirit. And as that happens, the dominion of sin will keep decreasing. All right? And you know what's happening? Our redemption in the present sense of dimension. We're being set free from the old power of sin, which the old automatic patterns. Well, your old master will still try to tell you what to do. And many Christians I know have returned to that pattern. Last principle here. My new master has freed me to love, forgive, and rejoice. Folks, this is good stuff. Redemption brings justification. That means you have been declared righteous in God's eyes forever. I say that quickly, but I want you to understand I mean that in the most profound sense. Just as you can't be tried for the same crime twice in the American judicial system, double jeopardy, there's no double jeopardy in your justification. No. And I don't want this to be divisive, but let me just explain to you how Scripture treats the word justification. In the Greek language, there are many tenses of verbs. You know, we have past, present, future in English. In the Greek language, there are many tenses of the verbs in each of those past, present, future. For instance, in the past tense, there are imperfect tenses, there are passive imperfects, there are pluperfects, and so forth. There are ways to talk about things in the past which mean you have to repeat them. For instance, you know, I took a shower. Well, yeah, I took a shower, but I'm going to have to repeat taking a shower again.
you hope that I will take another shower before life is over, right? Okay, took in the English, that is a past tense, not take, present tense, took, past tense. I took a shower, but I got to repeat this again. All right, listen to this in the English. I was born. Now, in the English, we don't know any difference. I was born, something like I was going to eat, or I ate, but I'm going to eat again. But in the Greek, there are ways to describe these words so that you can be very precise. And the Greeks have one tense called the aorist tense in the Greek, A-O-R-I-S-T, aorist tense. In the aorist tense, when something is talked about as being a past experience, the aorist tense means something that happened in the past once and for all, never have to be repeated again, and the implications of that will carry on forever. We don't have a way to do that in English. But the Greeks had that. They also had pluperfects and imperfects, which meant you might have to repeat it again in the future, or you do this often. Do you see what I'm saying? But the aorist tense means, so in the Greek language, if you said, I was born physically, they would use the aorist tense, because you're not going to get born physically again. It's a once and for all thing. Implications carry on forever. When the word justification is used in Scripture, listen to this. Every time the word justification is used in Scripture, it is always in the aorist tense. Always. There is never a time in Scripture where justification is talked about in any other tense than the aorist tense. So rather than argue theology, let's just talk about Scripture. The Bible says that when justification happens, you're justified forever in God's sight. You've been declared righteous. That's good news. Forgiveness. You're forgiven. Redemption brings forgiveness. Redemption brings adoption as sons. We've already talked about that. Redemption brings, it's both purifies, and gives us a zeal or a zealousness for that which is righteous. Redemption brings God's ownership of our lives. Redemption brings freedom from fear. Why? Because we'll no longer have to experience the penalty of our sin. It's done. Redemption gives us the freedom to legitimately and authentically rejoice. We grieve over life circumstances, broken relationships, the hurts, the bruises. We're not talking about a false rejoicing, but deep down inside, there is a wonderful sense of confidence because we know God and God knows us and we are His and we've been freed and He is never going to condemn us and He loves us as much as He ever can. And folks, when we understand all the reality of this, okay, it changes the way we live. Let me finish with this little story. A pastor was in India, and he went to a little market. And in this market, he noticed a boy who had like 6 or 7 little birds in a rusty old cage. And he watched these little birds just kind of walking around in circles in this cage, and he felt so badly for them. So he went to the boy and he said, how much would it cost to buy those birds? And the boy said, $2. And so he reached in his pocket, $2 wasn't much, and he gave the boy $2, and he said, and the boy said, well, here, take the cage. He says, no, I don't want the cage. I want to let them go. The boy said, well, they're your birds. Do whatever you want to. So the pastor opened the cage. The birds wouldn't leave the cage. The door was open. Couldn't get the birds out. So they started trying to scare them out, push them out. And finally, they had to reach in and literally push these birds outside the cage. Once the birds were outside the cage, you know what they did? They continued to walk in circles. They're now in freedom. They're just walking in circles. Well, here it is, a marketplace, and there's people going on. So they got real concerned, so he said to the little boy, would you help me carry these? So they pick the birds up. They're holding them now, quivering in their arms. They take them over to a field to get them out of the way of all the people and the commotion. They put them in a field. Do you know what the birds do now? They start walking in circles again. They're free. They just don't know it. Took them 2 hours of stomping and screaming and yelling before the birds finally decided that they could fly. And they did it tentatively, and then when they realized, they flew. There are Christians who have been released out of the cage, who are still walking in circles, trying to please God through our own work. And folks, what you need to understand is that before God, He's accepted you. He loves you. You don't have to try to earn his acceptance through work.
I want you to be involved in Christian work, but not to try to earn God's favor. I want you to do it out of a response of love for His grace, because you're free. And someday you will be totally free, not only from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, but the presence of sin. And then we will know our redemption in its completeness. So that's a healing word for today. It's a healing word that comes right out of the character of God and His actions towards us. And it's good stuff, all right? Redemption means God has freed me. Let's say that. God has
freed me.
Once more, God has freed me. And why has He done it? Because He's the God of grace. God is for me, and He's for you today. That's His heart towards you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the reality of Your work on our behalf. May it become a personal reality in our hearts and in our minds. Don't let this just be sort of unrelated truth or nice truth that we put on a little shelf and we dust off and we point to it and say, oh, isn't that neat what God's done? May we understand this is what You have done, and may we live in the freedom of that. May we be like those birds that know how to fly because of Your great redemption. You're freeing us, and Your continual freeing us even from the power of sin in our present lives. Oh God, may we understand our redemption in new ways today. Thank You for what You've accomplished on our behalf by Your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.